The following message was delivered on Sunday afternoon, November 29, 2009, at Amazing Grace Church in Catskill, New York. The speaker is Pastor Adam Davies, and the title of the message is An Eye for an Eye According to Jesus.
You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 38 and following. I'm going to read down to verse 44, even though we're not going to consider verse 43 and 44. Our main focus will be verses 38 through 42. But let's begin in 38 together. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving up on the mountain with his disciples drawing near, sitting at his feet, and a multitude of people in that outer circle gathered around the Lord Jesus. He continues to instruct them of how his disciples are to live in this world, how we're to interact with people, and what is to be the spirit of our lives as we serve the Lord. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. These standards that you have given us in the word are very high. And we are unable, Lord, to understand them. We're unable to put them into practice. And so we come again in prayer, casting ourselves upon your strength and seeking to find our sufficiency in you, Lord Jesus. We are branches and we are connected to you by faith, Lord. You are the vine. Please provide us strength. Provide us power to both understand and to be willing to follow you in these commands. To also have power to bear fruit unto your heavenly Father, to his glory and praise. The only way we can ever imagine we'll be able to live this way, to think this way, is if you help us. Please draw near. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I believe that Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is clearing up the perversion of the religious leaders in the day and age in which he came into the world, the Pharisees and the scribes, to a lesser extent, the Sadducees, who made up the priestly class, had distorted the word of God, had elevated their own traditions as more important than the word of God. They were a hypocritical bunch of people who, as we'll read and as we'll consider later on in the Gospel of Matthew 15, honored God with their lips, but whose hearts were far from the Lord. And Jesus, in this section of the sermon, is evaluating their teaching in the light of truth and pointing out where they have fallen short. That's part of what he's doing. He is also raising expectations for those who would be his disciples. And he's also mercifully changing some of the laws as well. Concerning adultery, we saw his new change was that was an issue over which You could divorce somebody, but that person would no longer be stoned if they had committed such a thing. So there's grace coming forth. There's truth coming forth. There are amazing things coming forth from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And again, we find that to be the case in the verses we're going to consider this morning. A very famous, very well-known part of Scripture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what I'd like to do, as has been our pattern here in evaluating this section of the sermon, is to do three things. First of all, look at what this principle or what this language meant in the Old Testament, eye for an eye. What did it mean in the Old Testament? Secondly, what was the principle of eye for an eye according to the Pharisees? How did they teach it? And then we want to look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, thirdly. First of all, let's look at the principle of eye for an eye in the Old Testament, or retaliation according to the Old Testament. That would be another way of putting it. We certainly find the language eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament in several different passages. Leviticus 24:20 mentions it. Deuteronomy 19:21, and the passage I'm going to read for you, you can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen, in Exodus 21, chapter 21. And I'm going to read for you a few verses from that passage to give you a feel for where this principle and where this wording came from. In that place we read, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So there are guidelines being given, civil guidelines, on how these kinds of problems are to be dealt with, on the kinds of principles that judges are to keep in mind as they administer justice and as they hear cases between disputes, or in this case, a strife that forced the woman to give birth, probably prematurely, to her children or child. And so these rules are being given in this portion of the word. Verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." First of all, what we learn from this passage and most of the places where this principle is used is that it was a principle designed to help the civil authorities, the judges, when judging civil crime and punishment between people. It was a principle for the authority. Notice the mention of the judges in this passage. Also in the Deuteronomy passage, where a man was guilty of blasphemy, the whole congregation was involved in his stoning. There was a corporate involvement. The whole assembly of God's people were involved. It wasn't a private matter that was to be taken into one's hands privately to deal with, but the whole people were to deal with it. The civil government was to keep these principles in mind. And what we learn from this first thing, and this first note, is that personal vengeance is not encouraged by this language, eye for an eye. In other words, the law of Moses did not teach that personal vengeance was acceptable. These were laws designed to help the civil authorities and judges decide what type of punishment or fine would be imposed on a guilty party. Second thing we notice, eye for an eye was designed to control the response to a wrong suffered. That's the primary thrust of this principle. It was given to control the response to a wrong that you had suffered, to control your response, and to govern what that punishment would be. The principle of an eye for an eye was given by God, in other words, as a boundary on the rage of a man when wronged, hurt, or sinned against. We can relate to this, can't we? Our nature often moves us to respond to injury by inflicting worse injury. I'll get you, and right away the thinking is that you're going to pay. And what you're going to pay is going to be worse than what you gave. Isn't that our nature? Is to make people pay for insults they would give us. And God knew that and knows that about us and didn't want us as individuals to respond emotionally and impulsively in our rage against the one who harmed us or sinned against us. So that's the thrust and the emphasis of this principle. And we need to understand that. In these passages, God is restraining our sin from going beyond what is right. The implication is that man will most naturally be draconian in his justice. He will not be equitable. Where did we get that word, draconian? Well, Draco, or however you pronounce his name, was a man who was charged in the ancient city of Athens in Greece to codify oral laws that had been passed down by the city. And in that, obviously, he had to fill in the blanks. And the problem was, is he often would go to capital punishment as the punishment for the crime. So if somebody stole vegetables, they got their head chopped off, or however they executed people in those days. And there was no equity. The punishment did not fit the crime committed. And God knows this is the natural tendency of man to be draconian in his justice. And this was what was consistently a problem in the ancient world. If you read ancient history, most of the laws, even Hammurabi's code, or Hammurabi, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, his code in ancient Babylon, this is not the Babylon that would take Israel captive, but even more ancient than that. He had equity in there, but he had also a lot of things that were just draconian and were not equitable in terms of the laws and punishment. Personal vengeance in the ancient world was a way of life. If someone killed a family member of yours, you killed one of their family members. Man left to himself will not endure wrong suffering, but often will respond by inflicting greater pain on his adversary. Now, we recently did a study of Jim Elliot and the five missionaries who went down to Ecuador and who sought to reach the Waldani Indians. And the Waldanis, that's how they dealt with personal offense and assault. Killing. You kill one of mine, I kill one of yours. No one had grandparents. Nobody ever made it. Probably past the age of 30. You got speared through. And this is a perfect example. But while down in Ecuador, if man left to himself without God's intervention, that is the kind of life, that's the kind of society our country would digress to. So this was a merciful law given to restrain the response when insulted. Contrary to popular belief, that the principle of an eye for an eye is archaic and mean. Have you ever heard that? It was really an expression of God's mercy that he would create a law to limit the tempers and violent reactions of men when wronged. Eye for an eye is not a display of God's meanness. It's actually a display of God's mercy. Thirdly, eye for an eye was designed to ensure equity in judging civil cases between people. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, notice, he's not to have his eye poked out. He shall let the slave go free because of his eyes. Eyes are very valuable. And they're worth a lot. We kind of like our eyes where they are, don't we? So to protect the slave from the irrational beatings his master might give him, because he's in a bad mood, and by the way, he is my property, better think twice. If you punch him in the eye and damage it and destroy it, civil law will let him go free. That's equity. That's fair, in other words. So this law was meant to bring fairness into society and equity into society. They were designed to make sure the judges administered punishment for crimes or harm suffered with fairness. Equity is the quality of being fair or impartial. Fairness, impartiality, dictionary.com tells us. Justice according to fairness, as distinguished from mechanical application of the rules of equity. So that's how we should understand this principle is given in the Old Testament, and that's how it was taught in the Old Testament. Now let's look at retaliation or eye for an eye according to the Pharisees. How were the Pharisees using this principle from the Old Testament when Jesus came on the scene? And I will admit, this is a bit hard to exactly determine, but I think we have enough from the passage and other places in the Bible to help us understand their teaching and how they distorted and twisted this principle. It does seem, first of all, from the passage that the Pharisees used this principle to encourage personal revenge. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus, as he explains what his disciples are to do and how they're to respond to wrong suffered, is teaching us about how individuals are to respond when they are insulted, taken to court, coerced into service, and inconvenienced by others. Everything Jesus is teaching, his focus is upon our interpersonal relationships. In other words, this teaching is not primarily directed to our government and to the authority over us by way of police. The instruction Jesus is giving has to do with our interactions with people and how we're to respond when insulted. He's laying down a very different interpersonal ethic, in other words, than the Pharisees were teaching. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and then he talks about how we're to relate with one another, which the implication is that the Pharisees were saying, no, eye for an eye means you take vengeance on the one who insulted you, harmed you, or hurt you. You do the same back to that person. Or you take them to court for that offense. And you make sure they pay for what they did. Secondly, the Pharisees misunderstood this principle because they misunderstood, as with so much of the Word of God, the spirit of the law. The spirit of the lawgiver. They did not know the lawgiver. They did not know the God who had given these principles. They did not know him to be a God of mercy. They did not care he was a God of mercy. They did not know his grace. The psalmist's understanding of God in Psalm 103, thy love and kindness is as high as the heavens are above the earth, and you cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That loving, gracious God, who Psalm 32 says covers our transgressions, was unknown to them in their walk on the earth. And so if you do not know the lawgiver, it makes sense that you're going to misunderstand the laws that he gives. And when you try to understand the Bible, divorced from knowing the God of the Bible, you got a problem. And it's a recipe for legalism. That's what they became. Legalists to the max, using their rules and regulations to weigh down the people and oppress the people, rather than the way those regulations were given originally, as an expression of God's mercy and God's love. So the Pharisees misunderstood this principle because they misunderstood the spirit of the one who gave it. Turn over to Matthew 23:23. That helps us with this, understanding where they were coming from. In Matthew 23:23, again, this is that series of woes that Jesus is pronouncing upon the Pharisees and scribes. And it gives you an understanding of how they dealt with the law of God, how they used it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Brethren, there was no mercy in the religious leaders. There was no faithfulness and there was no justice. There was no love for people in their hearts. There was no love for God. There was a love for their tradition and for their position and for their honor and for their money and for their glory and for their status. And all of that went into making them ogres of leaders and shepherds. Certainly, if they tithe mint and cumin, one can imagine that they pressed the principle of eye for an eye down to the least little offenses that men might suffer at the hands of another. Make sure you take note of every single thing someone ever does to you, and you make sure they pay for it, because the Bible says, eye for an eye. You can imagine that's the way they pressed that law as they taught it. One can imagine they would have encouraged personal retaliation for every little thing. The spirit of an eye for an eye, this principle was not to make sure, hear me, brethren, the criminal got what he deserved. It wasn't primarily given for that, remember? It wasn't given so that the criminal got what he deserved primarily. That was part of it. But what was the spirit of that law? It was to make sure he did not get more than what he deserved. You see how they twisted it? They used it as a platform to oppress and make sure punishment was given. They totally twisted it because they did not understand the spirit behind it. Again, eye for an eye was an ancient system of checks and balances on government, not a rule, to justify me responding to every offense suffered, whether it be large or small. God understood what sinful man is capable of when he is offended, insulted, and hurt by another. Eye for an eye was a principle designed to restrain the rage of government more than a principle designed to make sure the offender got what he deserved. It was certainly not given to justify paying back people for every single little offense we suffer. This seems to be the way the religious leaders taught it and practiced it before the people. Such an understanding would lead people, over time, to focus more on the offense they suffered, right? More on the offender who would dare insult me. It would encourage what? Pride. Selfishness. And a harsh spirit in people. That's what it would encourage. Such legalists will often become harsh and excessive in punishment, not loving and tender. I think the Pharisees had turned it upside down, right on its head. And a few examples there are in Scripture would be to show this. You don't have to turn there, but you remember the account in John 8, 1 through 11, the woman caught in adultery. Here is Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and in comes a bunch of Pharisees and scribes, and oh, lo and behold, they're dragging a woman behind them. And she's crying and she's weeping, and they drag her right up into the front of the synagogue and say, now Jesus, this woman, maybe even half clothed, was caught in the act of adultery. The law says to stone her. What do you say? Can you get from John 8, 1 through 11, the spirit behind such men? The spirit is what I'm getting at here. The spirit is what Jesus is getting at here in his teaching. The emphasis is on she needs to get hers, right? And you know how Jesus handles it. You who are without sin, throw the first stone. One by one, they all go out. And he who truly is without sin, Jesus himself, says, as no one condemns you, go and sin no more. And that's God. His love. His grace. Combined to this condemning, self-righteous, mean, unkind spirit that was in the heart of these guys. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in this passage. They're not grieved over her sin. They're not sympathetic, knowing their proneness to sin, knowing the sins they deal with and see in their own souls. Their focus is on her sin, on her offense, and on the punishment she needs to get. Legalists love to turn the attention away from themselves and focus upon what you're not doing. that are condemning self-righteous person, Jesus is addressing it. You remember John 9, here is Jesus heals the man born blind on the Sabbath. You know the rest of the story. Pharisees are very upset. How could Jesus do this on the Sabbath day? How could Jesus give a man born blind his eyes back? How could he be so unholy as not to remember the fourth commandment? A total loss and a total lack of appreciation for the mercy, for the power of God displayed in the act, and a consumption with this little rule that he has not kept, according to them. A love for the rules and a hatred for the men. Legalism. Begin to get upset with people because they don't fit this rule guide. God is not rules, brethren. God is a person. But you remember this, even his parents are afraid. They come before the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Here's a legalist touting eye for an eye, dealing unjustly and without equity toward people. You follow Jesus, you become a disciple of Jesus, you can't be a part of this church anymore. You're excommunicated. That's pretty severe, isn't it? Legalists love to excommunicate people. They love to cut people out of their lives. Because they have no mercy and love and grace. And because they're absorbed with other people's sins and transgressions and know not enough of their own. The man healed was cast out of the synagogue. Can you imagine that? The day you got your eyes back being born blind, the religious leaders excommunicate you from the synagogue. But you could do nothing but speak of that man, huh? And what did they say? If this man were not from God, this is what the man says, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? See the Spirit? And they cast him out. You just want to punch him right through the Bible, don't you? What is the point? The teaching of the Pharisees encouraged personal vengeance. I'm convinced of it. They encouraged grudges between people and encouraged people to assert their rights and exact the most damage out of those who sinned against them. They used the rule to make sure the punishment inflicted was to the max for every little thing. It led to a harshness in Jewish society, an unloving and indifferent spirit. Brethren, can you wonder? Do you wonder why when Jesus spoke and when Jesus moved in among the people and spoke with them and healed them and welcomed them and ate with sinners and drew near to them that people were attracted to him? Touched the leper. Didn't just come near him, but touched him and said, be clean. Because the society had been reduced to a level of coldness, harshness, and you can imagine, if this was the law interpersonally that the Pharisees taught, would you really want to have anything to do with other people? You'd be afraid if I do anything to them, maybe slip up and say something bad about their mother or something, I'm done. And it would just have this atmosphere of fear of one another and of the Pharisees and of what could be done to you. Just open your mouth. The more a society emphasizes the right of the individual, brethren, the less loving it becomes. Isn't that what's happening to our own country? America is a land filled with people who are crass individuals, who have no sense of the community, who have no sense of being a part of something. It's like my brother told me, a pastor once said, they got their TV and their food and they're fine. And forget the rest of the world around them. And the more we see that spirit taking over our generation, the more unloving and harsh it has become. I don't know if road rage existed 30 years ago, I wasn't alive. Some of you were. Did you ever see that kind of stuff happening in your culture? Where in Long Island, a Porsche gets cut off by an Altima, Nissan Altima. The guy gets out of the car at the next stop, comes up to the car, starts pounding on him. He's going to beat the guy to a pulp because he cut him off. Don't you know I got a Porsche? It seems from the report the kid got afraid, hit the gas, ran the guy over, killed him. He was afraid. He panicked. And this kind of stuff is happening more and more and more. You cut me off? Right? The story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Pharisee walk on by. The Samaritan is moved with compassion, the man's half dead. Though it's an inconvenience, though it costs him money, the man's worth more than his money, the man's worth more than his time, the man's worth more than his things, and he sacrifices all that because he's a lover of men. Why was that such a powerful example in that society? Because that's exactly what the religious leaders have become, the most unfeeling and compassionate people. And you can bet that that trickled down to everyone else. The browbeaters excommunicate you if you dared cross their leadership. Disagree with the decision they make. Anyway, I spent a little more time on that just because I think it's a little tricky to figure out where they were on it. So I hope you'll bear with me as we move on to the retaliation according to Jesus Christ. Eye for an eye according to Jesus Christ. Really, it's funny. He doesn't really teach on eye for an eye. That's why I didn't list it as that. Jesus is teaching on eye for an eye. He doesn't really teach that. He lays down a whole new set of laws, a whole new set of expectations that have to do with your spirit toward people, your spirit toward God. That's primarily the thrust of this passage here and the thrust of his teaching. Most of the things he talks about, we're not to open them up in detail and figure out, okay, now if I'm slapped, this is what I'm to do. And remember that. Brethren, that's legalism. Well, Jesus is doing something far greater. He's seeking to cultivate a spirit in his disciples, and he's saying, this is the spirit that's to be found in my disciples, and if this spirit is not found in you, you ain't one of mine. And he's giving ways in which that spirit towards God and other people ekes out and gets displayed and is engaged in as you have interactions with people, and particularly when people offend you, insult you, say bad things about you, hurt you. He's certainly teaching us more in this passage how to endure wrong suffered. He's teaching us what kind of spirit he expects us to have. This passage is much more than a list of exactly what you should do when this happens to you. It's designed to illustrate what a loving, merciful, and selfless person looks like. He's describing what Christ-like love is. Dear Christians, he's highlighting the absolute need to be a people marked by sacrificial love for all men. He is absolutely highlighting what it means essentially to be like God. It is to so love sinful people that he sent his Son, to so love sinners that he came into the world. And he so loved you and me that he let go of his right to be worshipped and treated as God in heaven. And to stay there, aloof from our problems and our sins and our issues. He had the right to do that, but he forewent it. He foregoed the right to stay and to be worshipped and to be the center of the universe, which is the place he certainly deserves to be in. He let go of that and came, brothers, sisters. Endures the shame, the insults, the evil that this world would treat him with in order that he might save that same world. It is a humbling passage that moves us to get out of ourselves and to really appreciate the essence of Christianity. It's not coming to church on Sunday and Wednesday nights and doing your church thing. It's becoming like the God who saved us to the max. In the easier things and in the more difficult things. I don't know about you, but these things are hard. It's not about, this is what this passage reminds us of, and some of us need to hear this myself. I need to hear it, so I'll preach it. Alright? It's not about us as individuals. It is empowerment by the Spirit to be all about others, even at great personal insult, loss, sacrifice, and inconvenience to me, to be all about you, and for you to be all about me. Let's read it again. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Do not stand against them. Do not gear up to fight back. Do not be against the one who is evil, whether in character or evil in that particular thing they did. You're to be totally different in your response to them than the way the world would respond when they're wronged and inconvenienced. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone would sue you, I'm sorry, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The essence of this is Romans 12. It opens it up and explains it perfectly. Overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a description of a victorious life. Victory when insulted, victory when inconvenienced, victory when you're treated like a scumbag. Awesome. The thrust of it is do not resist. And he illustrates it with examples. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also. Now, this is not a punch of violence and a punch that's going to be followed up by a tackle and a wrestle and a chokehold and a beatdown. This is an insult. Anyone slaps you on the right cheek. You're facing a person, most likely they're right-handed. That's what we have in mind. In this culture where honor was a very high thing, it was emphasized, it was taught, it was lived, honor was like more important than money. If you got a backhanded slap, that was the ultimate insult to you. And this is why Jesus, in using these examples, some of them are ridiculous in their extreme, aren't they? This would have been a ridiculously, there's no insult greater than this, a backhanded slap across the face. And he goes to the most insulting thing and he gives us an idea of how a spirit that follows him will respond, turn to him the other. It's an insulting slap. It's not a violent slap. Jesus is not saying to you kids, when someone starts pounding on your head, just sit there and let him pound until he's done. Of course you're called to defend yourself. Of course you're called to get out of that situation. And you don't endure a beating that might lead to your death as a rule. Okay? But certainly we could do better in enduring insult, right? Right? You feel that tendency. That email comes across. That comment is made. Oh, boy. You want to slap somebody with a word back to them. And we don't slap with our hands like that, but with our words we do. We want to backhand people with the words that we use and the emails that we send and all that kind of stuff. Or the attitude that we react to. The natural impulse is to slap back. Jesus says, consider enduring the shame rather than shaming the person back. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This, in my opinion, seems to be a ridiculous example, something that would never happen. Suing for like your shirt and pants. Jesus says, even if someone would do that, give them your cloak too. Now the cloak, again, the cloak was like a robe, a cloak. It sometimes probably had a hood on it. It was like maybe a big wool thing that went around your back, kind of looked like a cape. It was an outer garment. And the poor people, this is the only thing they had to keep warm at night. It was their blanket. It was their cloak by day, their blanket by night. It was essential. In fact, if a poor person had to give his cloak as a pledge to make sure he was going to do something for somebody, the guarantor, the person that was holding his cloak, had to give him it back by night. That was the rule, because he needed it. Jesus has given that too. Now, again, we can't focus on the details of this. It's the Spirit, you see? You want to take from me? You can have everything that's mine. You know what I'm after? I'm after you. I'm not going to hold on to what's mine, and I'm not going to exert my rights. God's will is more important, and your salvation is more important than me exerting my individual rights. How dare you even think to sue me for my tunic? That's my tunic. You know what the law says. These are my rights. Don't we get like that? We get so consumed with what we're going to lose, what we're going to have to give up for that person, we forget about the person. Jesus says, stop it. And think about the person who's suing you for your shirt. And think about the spiritual condition that person must be in. Think about the blackness that they're in. And then think about the joy that you're in the kingdom. Think less about your losing and think more about the state of that person who's suing you and slapping you, right? Do things that are so loving, like giving people your cloak, so out of this world, which is what that would be to somebody, that they might see the way God loves the world. God's love for the world, brethren, is radical. We sinned against God's law, broke it, trampled it, ran from the voice of our Creator like Adam. What did he do? Did he send us all to hell? Did he exact the principle of an eye for an eye the way a Pharisee would? No. He gave his only son his cloak. Something that he prized, highly enjoyed, delighted in. Nothing was closer, nothing more important to God the Father than his son. And he gave him up so that we could be saved. He gave him up. He didn't hold on to him because he loved you and he loved me. Give your cloak. Cultivate this kind of love that gives and is humbled more than takes and exerts individual rights. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The word to force sometimes was of Persian origin. And if the king had a decree, and the decree had to get out as fast as possible to all the different towns that needed to hear it, who were under his authority, the soldiers who went out and could basically take you and make you be a messenger for the king, no matter what you were doing, if you were available, meaning if they saw you, they would exert that kind of authority. You'd have to now take the king's message and stop all you're doing. Now this happened in the day of occupation in Israel. Rome was in control. Remember when Jesus was getting crucified and he was going to the place where they were going to crucify him, and they made Simon the Cyrene bear his cross. That's an example of this. The Roman soldiers, didn't matter that Simon had an appointment and was going to lose a big sale. He had to now carry the cross. Why? Because the Roman soldier told him to. And this is the climate in which they were living. And it wasn't outside of the realm of possibility that he would be forced to do something in the middle of your day for the authorities that are above you. Jesus is, rather than focus on your inconvenience and focus on being angry toward that person, use it as an opportunity to win that soldier and to show them love and service like they've never seen love and service. Go with them too. Oh, the soldier's like, dude, where did you come from? You see what the church should be, brothers and sisters, when it's scattered out into the world? Isn't all of this extremely practical? When you are going down the street, when you are at the mall, especially,
I don't know if there was any fights breaking out on Black Friday at Sister Property Towers. But these some of the women did not. Let them have the weight. This is so very practical on an everyday level. To rise above the way everyone else responds and to have our response dictated not by our emotions, feelings, and the way the world does it, but by God's will and love for God and love for souls. To turn away from crass individualism and to see these daily inconveniences, very busy life, busy schedule, gotta get that to-do list done. Is your to-do list more important than a soul? That for some reason God has brought into your path today in the midst of your work, do you have time for a soul? Or you just got to get that to do. You see how we in this American rat race culture can get into this mindset, this will please God, productivity, you know. You know what pleases God more? The opportunity to win a soul. To love a soul and to not worry about your inconvenience. Okay? And then he says, look, if somebody needs something from you, do not refuse them, but give it to them. And maybe this is where the Pharisaical rule got. Do not lend someone anything unless they give you something in return. Jesus says, what have you given to God for your salvation? How can a people saved by the gospel of Christ, just the free-flowing mercy, goodness, love of God, has just rushed down upon you? That's the only reason you're saved. Is God going to now? There's no way you can barter with God. And he says he wants us to live like that. He wants us to love like that. Give it to them. Let them borrow it. Don't bear a grudge that they've borrowed it. Let them have it. Have a spirit of generosity and of giving and of self-sacrifice because you love people more than your new tractor, than your new lawnmower, than your rake, than this, than that, than your time, than your honor. Love people more than you love yourself. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? Isn't that how God has loved us? And he wants the same attributes that characterize God that have given us an opportunity to be saved, to mark his people. And above and beyond how we choose to worship, we are called to be lovers of God first and lovers of people second. And not lovers of our order of worship, not lovers of any other rules or dictates that don't involve people, caring for them, being compassionate toward them, and loving them. Because that's the way God's loved us. We want to reach people. You know what the primary prayer, we're going to get to it in Matthew 6, is? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, unfortunately, the prayer has been so mechanically reminded, we forget the priorities of God. They are not that you get your to-do list done today. They are that his kingdom advances. How does it advance? By you, individual, sharing the gospel with people. By your attitude, you're not grudging. You're not bearing something against them. You're not easily offended, easily provoked. You bear all things, believe all things, endure all things. The gospel is advanced by the message and by the messenger whose life is dictated and ruled and governed and influenced primarily by the gospel. That makes sense? Why do we need to get so sweaty in all of this? Because American rat race culture is all about you as an individual and all the things you got to get done. Because lo and behold, if you don't get them all done, the world ain't going to turn tomorrow. The sun ain't going to come up. God says, let me liberate you from all of that. So who cares you don't make $5,000 this week? How much is a soul worth to you? That you might take an hour or 2 hours, businessmen, and cut it into your schedule to pray that people will be saved, because you know that without praying for them individually and praying for this community corporately, people won't be saved, and it's worth that extra $2,000 you might have made. Because the souls and the brethren of other places need our prayers.
And unbelievers certainly need our prayers and the gospel preached. And all of this is reflected in our schedules. So as we close these things in application, again, these are primarily not words informing our government about capital punishment and how to deal with violent nations and terrorists. Oh, these pacifists. If there was a lock we could lock their mouths with and just put them in a closet, they're twisting the word. When a terrorist wants to cut your throat, you don't give them the throats of your children. You blow them to smithereens. Because in God's providence, He's hardened them in sin that's destructive to people. But we're all focused on the victim, aren't we? What about the victim's victims? I love these kids in school. They don't care that they get suspended. I care that my kid does. Why should he be allowed to drag four of the other kids out with him? He don't care, but my kid does. He cares about his future. You're going to treat him the same way you treat someone who doesn't get in the fights? Come on. It's not primarily an argument for the turn the other cheek. It's not an example here of a violent attack. It's an example of an insult. We have to have discernment on how to understand and apply this passage, don't we? God gives the government a sword to use it, Romans 13, that you might fear it. That if you commit an abominable crime, you're not locked in prison for 30 years. You are executed and taken out of society and not fed three meals a day for 40 years. We're not given the opportunity to come out after 20 and do the same thing. Some of the sins we're seeing in our culture need the capital punishment. That people would fear the government who has rightly been given the authority to exercise it. Those who premeditate the murder of another, how black does your soul need to be? To premeditate and plan the murder of another human life. Such a black soul needs to be taken out, brethren. Not pitied. God can have mercy. That's His sovereign right to do it. May He do it when the guy's on death row with 4 days left before his hanging. God wants to save him, let him save him, like He did the thief on the cross. The thief wasn't allowed to get down off the cross because he got saved. So in God's providence, he got executed, and in God's providence, he got saved. That's God's business. We need to pray for discernment to understand how this passage applies to all of that. Now, that doesn't mean either that we're to get excited about people who are getting lethally injected and go and see it and witness it and rejoice in it. That's just sadistic, and that's not of God. Our hearts are believed to be broken that a sinner would commit such sin that a heart could be so black, just like Jesus' was. He didn't glory that Jerusalem was going to get destroyed in 70 AD. He wept for it. Oh, Jerusalem! But you can bet they suffered the judgment their punishment deserved. But it grieved them, didn't it? Secondly, this passage is liberation from responding the way the world does when hurt. This is the gospel. This is what it does. It turns hurtful experiences that we suffer into exciting opportunities to show Christ to the world. Isn't that a different way to look at it? When somebody insults you, talks bad about you, slanders you, writes a poor email about you? Robert E. Lee, there was a sermon preached that was shared online. Robert E. Lee was asked about what he thought of another officer, and that officer was known to bash Robert E. Lee at every opportunity he had. For those of you who don't know, Robert E. Lee was a great general in the Southern Army that was ultimately defeated. And they asked Robert E. Lee about what he thought of this officer. He said, he's a good man. They said, well, do you know what he said about you? And Robert E. Lee responded, you didn't ask me what he said about me or thought about me. You asked me what I thought about him. Wow, doesn't that just transcend the kind of hurt people will pour out upon you? That's gospel. God's will reigns over our natural sinful reactions. Only the gospel can do this, huh? Another application, God and other people become more important than ourselves. And what is ours? It is not God glorifying to be a miser with your things. If it's in the power of your hand to meet a need of another person, and you have the ability to do that financially or with your things, it's not good financial stewardship to hoard things that could be of benefit to others. God did not hoard Jesus. He gave him up so that you could be saved and I could be saved and we could have eternity with Jesus and with each other. Now, we don't all have means and we don't all have an abundance and we don't all have the opportunity to do good to others financially. But what about your time? What about your skills? Loving God and others more than our honor, our life, loving people more than our freedom and our rights and our convenience, right? How do we become this? Pray for grace to focus less on your abilities, your talents, and your rights, and more on your sinfulness before the Lord. We get so focused on who we are and what we can do and what my time's worth. We think we're just the world, don't we? So when we get slapped, oh boy, do you realize who you slapped? You must have forgot who I am. So consumed with who we are and what we have to offer. Pharisaical spirit that would treat others with harshness and mercilessness is a self-righteous and prideful spirit. We get so angry when people insult us, hurt us, or slander us. Why? Because we think we're so great and others aren't. We have a false perception of who and what we are. What will correct that? Cultivating a sense of your sinfulness before God. How do you do that? Spend more time before God on your knees in prayer and in the Word. Be continually confronted with His holiness, His perfection, the glory of His love, the glory of His life, the glory of His speaking, the glory of everything He is. And you will be made to feel by the presence of the Spirit that you are nothing. And it's at the moment you feel as if you're nothing, God can begin to use you. He doesn't want to share His glory with you. He wants to reveal His glory through you. That's why Paul gloried in his weakness, that the power of God might be manifested, right? The disciples were getting all proud. Boy, we cast out demons! And did you see that demon? I cast it out. And I casted out this one. Hey guys, you know what? I casted out a guy who had five in him. They were glorying in their power that God had given them. Jesus had given them. You know what Jesus said? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in your gifts, in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that you're even in the kingdom, that your names are written in heaven. You didn't be given the authority to cast out demons because you're something. Most likely you got it because you're a fisherman nobody that God wanted to make somebody. Because you're a tax collector who loved his money more than God. And God said, I'm going to make him a foundation of my church. You were a murderer till I called you to suffer for my name and make you one of the greatest of all. And to be the greatest meant that Paul had to suffer the most. He had to be shamed the most. He said, we are the scum of all the earth. And we need to cultivate a sense of our sinfulness and a reality of who we are before the Lord. David was a great and mighty warrior in Israel. But he never got past this, brethren. At times he did, but when he was brought back to his senses, against you only have I sinned. And what's worse is I was brought forth in sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me at my very best day. I'm a sinner. Who is me and my house that you would make a covenant with me? He didn't say, well, of course you made your covenant with me and you're going to put my son upon the throne forever. Look how great I am. I mean, I killed Goliath. He said, who am I and who is my household? Love bears all things and is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13. Cultivate a daily sense of how great God's grace has been to you. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, only the gospel will increase our capacity to turn the other cheek. Meditating on great mercy received, if you can apprehend it and understand it, and you're cultivating a sense at how much grace really God had to show you in order to save you. A lot. If you have a sense of that, you will begin to display great grace. Like if somebody backhanded you in the face right in front of you, you wouldn't respond with that, because a recognition and a comprehension of the great grace you've been given is controlling you. Not an apprehension, a cultivation of how great you are and how dare you, right? The gospel in the heart is what does this. The centrality of the gospel in our church is what we're after, is what Jesus is after. In our lives as individuals, in our marriages, in our families. Children, you know how we're going to know that you're saved? When you're asked to do something, you don't say, why do I have to do that? You say, that's great, Mom, I would love to help you in that way. Can I do something else for you? And why are you going to become children who want to give so much to your parents and want to give so much to those who are in authority over you? Because God has given so much to you. And I do pray that you would be humbled before the Lord. Do not leave your house or interact with the world without daily cultivating a sense of how sick, needy, and blind those who wrongfully hurt you are. Again, thinking about the condition of others more than how great thou art. Stephen died with a loving prayer of those who murdered him, falling to his knees as the stones were pelting him. With a loud voice he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus did the same thing. We considered it. Get the sermon again. Listen to it. He pitied his crucifiers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was thinking more about their darkness than the nails they put in him and the names he called them. And Paul said in Romans 9, if I could be a Jesus to my countrymen, I would. If I could be crucified in their place, I would. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Thinking more of their eternal condition and less about his temporary pain. Pastor Donnelly suggested that Paul endured several floggings with a cat of nine tails by synagogue officials. They could beat you in the synagogues up to 39 times with a cat of nine tails. 40 would be transgressing Roman law. But it was also Roman law that you were not allowed to be a Roman citizen. 5 times he endured the cat of nine tails on his back at the hands of his countrymen. Why did he endure that shame when he could have said, stop, I'm a Roman citizen? They would have had to stop immediately. Because he knew this. If he had done that, if he had said, I'm a Roman citizen, stop beating me, he would have been excommunicated out of the synagogue and he would not have been allowed back in. What does that mean? He would not have had more opportunities to reason with them that Jesus is the Christ. And he let his back, brothers and sisters, get ripped to shivereens because he loved his countrymen and he meditated on their dark condition outside of Jesus. And he did everything he could, including enduring the shame that they wanted. That hits us right in the heart of who we are as Americans, doesn't it? I still don't know why people don't all come to Jesus. The only way we could be this way is because He's this way toward us. Believe on Him and you will be saved. You need to know the great love that we know and the joy. But brothers, let's wake up and begin to exercise it. And our love for each other and our love for this dying world. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time to sit at the feet of your Son. be reminded of His great love. And it's from His great love, from Your great love, that we have these wonderful and lofty words. We confess our sin before You, Lord. We have fallen short. We're a prideful people. We love to increase and hate to decrease. We love to be respected and hate to be shamed. Would You please cut that part of us out of us that we might be conformed to Jesus? We might use our days and our insulting experiences and humiliating experiences and inconveniences. We might see them less as inconveniences and pains, personal, and more as wonderful opportunities to show Jesus to this needy world, to think more of others than ourselves, and to overcome evil with good. Lord, only You can do that in us, and we pray You would. And we ask also for those who don't know You yet, they would come repenting of their sin, believing in the Lord and loving Him. For He deserves to be loved. He deserves to be obeyed and followed and worshipped. In His name we pray. Amen.